Hey, everybody. This is Pastor Travis from AOL Church, and I want to thank you for joining us on our podcast. I pray this inspires you, encourages you, and leads you to your next step to connect with God. Enjoy the message.
Well, I'm excited about tonight. I'm excited about the blood of Jesus. Who's excited about Bible study tonight? Bible school is good. It teaches us what we need to learn about the different things, and I'm excited about this, and I feel very privileged to be able to get up here and lead this this Bible school course. So I want to just give you a heads up. It's a little long tonight, but I think we can get through all of this, and I give you nearly all the notes that are on there, or the notes pretty much, they're word for word, that everything we're going to do. So we're going to go through that, but I want to start with an introduction or a forward, kind of like a forward into a course or whatever we're doing. But I want to start with this introduction, and y'all read along with me. Preaching and teaching. Wait a second. Before we do that, we got to do our confession, right? Ready? Y'all got your Bible? We need to do this because this is the Word of God. This is the blood covenant right here, written down in form that we can see, and this is what we need to be following everything that we do. So this is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. And I can have what it says I can have. I am about to be taught the incorruptible Word of God. And I will never be the same. Never, ever, ever be the same again. God bless you. Almost forgot that. We don't want to forget that. Anyway, starting out the introduction here, preaching and teaching on the blood of the blood is becoming more and more rare in today's seeker-friendly and sensitive churches or church. Over the next several weeks, we'll endeavor to dig deep into the Word of God to discover the truths and mysteries of the blood, the old covenant of blood and the new covenant of blood. Did you know there was an old covenant of blood and a new covenant of blood? We're going to see all this. There is much that is misunderstood and misrepresented about this particular subject. Hopefully, as the Spirit of God leads and directs us, our hearts will be open to these truths and mysteries as we discover what the true meaning of being a covenant church is. It will empower us to walk boldly, to reclaim our covenant rights, and to take back kingdom territory seized illegally by the devil. Romans 8:37 says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." We got a couple of key scriptures I want to read, and Genesis 15 is a little lengthy, but it's all important because we got to have the solid foundation to start with, and these are the things we are going to be covering and talking about over the next couple of sessions. The first one is Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30. This is Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. Right, it's the Last Supper, and he says in verse 26, he says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Verse 27, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Then Genesis 15, chapter 15, verse 1 says, After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your body. Your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Verse 17 said, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the two pieces, between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So that's the passage right there that tells us the two covenants we're looking at. We're looking at the one in Matthew 26 is the new covenant, and this is the one they call we'll get into that as far as the Abrahamic covenant. This gives us a description of God entering to a blood covenant with Abraham. Did you notice they cut those pieces of animals in two? So they didn't cut their throat or whatever and let them bleed out. They cut them in two. It had to be a bloody mess. Abraham's covenant is the basic covenant of the Bible. Everything in the New Testament is basically on two covenants, mainly the Abrahamic covenant and partially the Davidic covenant. As you read the writings of Paul with the knowledge of covenant relationship, you will begin to understand things that Paul was getting at that have confused theologians for years because they didn't understand the covenant. We're going to study in this one. You know, the study is about the blood. That's what we said. But you can't separate, when we're talking about Jesus, the new covenant, the old covenant, we can't separate the two covenants. I mean, we can't separate the words blood and covenant. So really, this teaching is about the blood covenant. That's what we're talking about. And we're going to be talking about the blood. We're going to be talking about covenant relationships. And I hope that as we go through this thing and we'll go through a step-by-step process, we'll see how a blood covenant is made and what it entails, and then you'll have a better understanding of what and how God operates in these covenants. In these sessions, we're going to be looking at the process of making a blood covenant and how it relates to the work of Christ on our behalf. God relates to us on the basis of covenant. How many of you know that His promises are all based on covenant relationships? The foundation of our relationship with God is built on the foundation of an unbreakable blood covenant that God made first with Abraham and secondly with Jesus Christ. We're talking about blood, a blood covenant. There's a doctor by the name of M.R. DeHaan that he wrote a book called The Chemistry of the Blood. I don't know if anybody's ever read that or not, but it's a very good book. But this is a quote from his book. I think it's very appropriate for what we're talking about. The Bible is a book of blood and a bloody book. When we are accused of preaching gospel of blood, we proudly plead guilty to the charge. For the only thing that gives life to our teaching and power to the Word of God is the fact that it is the blood which is the very life and power of the gospel. Can you say thank God for the blood? Amen. The Bible declares itself to be a living book, the only living book in the world, and is able to impart life to those who believe in their hearts what it teaches. Very familiar scripture that we hear many times in this house, Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Aren't you glad that the word of God is living? It's not a dead book, that we can always depend on it. It's got the living word of Jesus and God in there. Here at the very beginning, we need to point out that when we're talking about making a covenant, it literally means to cut covenant. We'll see the importance and significance of this a little later as we get into this. There are several things we need to realize about blood covenants. By the way, covenant, the word covenant is from the Hebrew word, or at least in the Old Testament, it's from the Hebrew word berit, which means a compact or a pledge or a treaty or an agreement. It's used over 250 times, a very, very significant word in the Old Testament because it's used over 250 times in the Old Testament. And then, of course, blood. The word blood comes from the Hebrew word dam. And if you go back, and we'll get into this later when we talk about Adam and Eve, but Adam, the word Adam is actually the word Adam, which means from the blood. And we'll talk about that when first man was called Adam because he was a man of blood. So first thing we need to talk about is first God made the blood sacred. How many of you know the blood is sacred? It was symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on our behalf to atone for sin. In the Bible and among covenant believers, the blood has always had special importance. Remember when we talked in our class about the wilderness tabernacle, one of the scriptures we covered was in Leviticus, a lot of the things we covered. But Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Second thing we're going to be looking at is we talk about blood covenants is it was the practice of the people and nations of Bible times to enter into blood covenants with each other. Blood was looked upon as life itself. And as we're going to go through this, we'll see that blood in the blood there is life, but also in the blood there is death. And we'll discuss that later. But blood, so not only a symbol of life, but is also very life itself. To share in a blood covenant making was to share the same nature. Consequently, the relationship of blood covenant was the highest it was possible to have. It superseded natural relationships. A blood brother was closer than a natural born brother. It was the priority relationship. In a family, when you made a blood covenant with someone else, you would uphold that blood covenant before you would even uphold your own relationship for your brother, your mother, or whoever it would be. Very important. Third, the blood covenant is a pledge, promise, or obligation. It's a pledge of life and resources on the part of the covenant partners. There was a totally unqualified commitment of each one to the other. Failure to live up to the demands of that covenant meant death. When two people or families made a covenant together, a blood covenant, if one person were to break that covenant, the other party was obligated by the terms of the covenant to kill the covenant breaker. Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? This explains the account of when Moses was on his way back to Egypt from the Midian Desert after the burning bush experience. Let's read it in Exodus 4, verse 24 through 26. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Meaning God let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." See, Zipporah took things in her own hands when Moses was incapacitated. When I say that, when Moses was incapacitated, if you study this out right here where it says the Lord met him and sought to kill him, there's many commentaries about that, but it's like when Moses got to that encampment, he was incapacitated to the point he couldn't do anything. It's like some overwhelming sickness took a hold of him, and he couldn't even do anything. And so God was trying to kill him. The Lord met him to kill him. Moses had broken the terms of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, because he had not circumcised his son, which was a sign and seal of that blood covenant the Hebrew people were still under, the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, and we'll read that, and you can find, and we'll cover this later as we go through here, but you can find, if you want to read this, mark this down, write this down, Genesis 17, chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. You can read about that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and how it was sealed with circumcision. So God, by the terms of the covenant, was obligated to come down and challenge Moses. If Moses refused to abide by the terms of the covenant, God would have to kill him. See, what Zipporah did when Moses was incapacitated and he couldn't do anything, what happened? See, probably they say that Moses had circumcised his first son, but his second son had not been circumcised. So what he was doing, he was in violation of the Abrahamic covenant. How could God use Abraham going, use Moses going forward, because he was sending him to lead his people out of Egypt. How could he use him as a leader if he was not even obedient to the Abrahamic covenant? So right here, he stopped him. What this was and what this shows us was this was a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic blood covenant sealed by the circumcision of his son. So there was blood. So basically he was saying, now you're ready to go and you're able to do that. The terms were fulfilled and Moses' life was spared. We must realize that this is a powerful pledge with powerful consequences if broken. So here we go. We're seeing God was ready to kill Moses if this covenant had not been reaffirmed by the circumcision of the son, his second-born son. God, by that same token, is obligated to fill his part of the terms of the covenant. Listen to this very carefully when you think about this. God, by the same token, is obligated to fulfill his part of the terms of the covenant. He voluntarily obligated himself upon his life. If God breaks his covenant, he will die. Is God dead? Anybody say, is God? No, God's not dead. Remember the song, God's not dead. No, he is very much alive. He cannot die, for he is the source of all life. So therefore, God cannot break his blood covenant with you and I. It is impossible. The pledge is irrevocable. So as we go through here, we'll see how important when we're talking about blood and we're talking about the blood covenant, that it's irrevocable and God's going to uphold his end of it for sure, because he cannot lie. He cannot die. He's got to, he cannot break his blood covenant. And that should give us assurance as we go through and we see what the covenant gives for us, what things we have guaranteed in the covenant, how we can walk in the strength of that covenant in our everyday life. It was understood in Old Testament times that the pouring out of the blood, wait a second, go, number four. Let me back up. I skipped a verse here, or a paragraph. Fourth, the blood covenant expresses a desire for communion with God. There is an inborn desire in every human being, being's heart, to be at one with God. Do y'all want to be at one with God? Do you want to have that communion? Of course you do. All through human history, there's been attempts to sacrifice to be one with God. Even cannibalism has its roots in its desire to be one with deity. It was understood in the Old Testament times that the pouring out of blood in animal sacrifices and the eating of that flesh was a sacred ceremony that brought the participants into communion with God and unity with deity. This was true whether it was the Lord God Jehovah or whether it was pagan gods, which worshiped demon spirits. That was the way it was viewed. When they made the sacrifices, spilled the blood, went through the ceremony, and then ate the flesh of the sacrificial animal, they were symbolically becoming at one with their God. We find this in the story of Moses, and we're going to find this in several examples, and we'll note those as we go. But this in the story of Moses, when they were out at Mount Sinai, after they had left the Egypt and they were in the desert, the first place where we were at was Mount Sinai. Moses and the elders of Egypt or Israel went up on the mountain, and there they had a meal in the presence of God. Exodus 24, 9 through 11 describes this. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles and the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Aren't you glad that we get together and eat and drink in the presence of God? You know what? What that also tells us, when we eat and drink, when we do the communion table back there, when we do the Lord's communion, that's symbolic of this right here. We eat and drink in the presence of God because we're eating and drinking the new covenant, basically what Jesus described in chapter 26 of Matthew. It's also kind of like we have our fellowship meal. This was probably the first fellowship meal with God. So they saw God and they ate and drank. I don't think it was a potluck because God provided all the stuff, so it probably was pretty good stuff, I would imagine. No potluck like we have here. But anyway, that's kind of symbolic of what we do. So symbolically, they were becoming united with Jehovah God. That is the desire of the human heart. There is a drive in every human being on the face of this earth, even if he denies the very existence of God, to be at one with God. That's why the ungodly are so frustrated. Their innermost being cries out for God, and they don't recognize the cry or how to fulfill it, so they turn to denial and perversion. You've heard that saying for a long time, you know, there's a God-shaped hole within every person, you know, and that's what we're trying to do. Everybody's trying to fill that void with God. And a lot of times they don't know it. They haven't found their way yet. Fifth, things we need to know about covenants. We need to know that the process of making a blood covenant was extremely important. If we are to grasp an understanding of our relationship with God and the foundation of that relationship, we need to have an understanding of the process of making a covenant, the strength of God's promises, and our rights and obligations under the covenant are understood as we look at the process of making a covenant. There are promises, there are rights, and there are obligations or responsibilities to both parties under that covenant. God has a responsibility, and we have a responsibility. You know, if you go through the Bible and you look and you research trying to find out how many covenants there are, I think there's probably, Bible scholars will tell you there's probably anywhere from, they'll give you a number anywhere from 12 to 15. I'm looking through these, there's a lot of different covenants in there. But the things we're talking about, you know, there's a covenant that the first covenant was with Adam. Or one of the first covenants was with Adam. It wasn't the first covenant, but it was the first covenant when they sinned. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit more. Basically all the covenants ended with the new covenant, which is the covenant of Jesus, the new covenant of blood with Jesus when he died on the cross. Our first source of understanding the process of making a blood covenant comes from Scripture, of course, the Word of God. When we go through the Bible, we find many times where God talks about cutting a covenant or remembering a covenant. Throughout the Scriptures, we find little scatterings of how a covenant was made. We have it here in Genesis 15, which we just read, and we have it in the story of David and Jonathan. We have it in many other stories, and we'll cover a lot of those areas of covenant making, blood covenants and various covenants as we go through this series of studies. The second source of understanding comes from knowing the practice of ancient societies. The rite of blood covenanting was so common in Bible days that the Bible does not give a step-by-step detail explanation of the procedure. Everybody knew what a blood covenant was and how a blood covenant was made. As a matter of fact, to this very day, Eastern people have a better understanding of the process of blood covenanting than Western people do. This is why it was not shocking to the disciples at the Last Supper with Jesus when he made his statement about the blood of the new covenant. See, go back and look at that back in Matthew 26. But, you know, here he is talking about, take, eat, this is my body, and take, drink, this is my blood. They knew what he was talking about. They knew covenants had been made, and they knew when we're talking about blood, they were talking about covenants. Let's talk about the first blood covenant there was. Anybody know what the first blood covenant was? We talked about it, I think, just a couple of Sundays ago. Pastor was preaching about it. But the first blood covenant was when Adam and Eve sinned, and God had to come down and make a covering for their sin, which was the animal had to be sacrificed on there. That was the first blood covering, first blood covenant, because he said, you know, this is what's going to cover your sin. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, but the first blood covenant was some animal had to be shed. And then after that, you can follow through. And if you go through your Bible, especially in Genesis, you'll see several of these covenants described in Genesis. In more contemporary times, we have gone away from the actual blood covenanting, and we start signing legal documents instead. How many people have made a blood covenant lately? Anybody? If you were in the mafia or something like that, I'm sure there was. And you know, if anybody that watched the movie The Godfather, probably seen a lot of that blood covenanting thing going on there. The farther we move away from blood covenanting, the less solid and secure our word is. On many contracts today, the ink isn't even dry on the signature line. When many people are trying to figure some loophole to get out of it. When there was blood covenanting, they didn't even look for a loophole. Even if there was a loophole, there was an understanding of the absolute obligation to fulfill their agreement without anyone sneaking out of it. Now, we're not suggesting the answer to that is to go back to this type of covenanting, blood covenanting, but only pointing out that we need to understand how solid the promises of God are to you and to I. When God made a blood covenant, when Jesus made that blood covenant, he made those promises, I would say he was pretty serious. God doesn't look for the loopholes. He is 100% committed. And that when he saying that he is 100% committed tells me that we're 100% have the freedom to operate in all those covenant promises that he's got. And that's what we're going to be talking about as we go through this. We're going to see these things, and I hope they were able to point them out to you. This is part of the covenant. So we learn a little about the details by studying the ancient people and how they performed the rites. And, of course, each group had their own way, and we have to line it up with Scripture because we want to stay with Scripture. We want to stay with the Word of God. There are basically 9 steps we're going to talk about in making a blood covenant. And we'll take each step at a time and look at the process of blood covenanting. See, as we go through this, I want to talk about these covenant steps because I think it'll help us understand how a covenant is arrived at, how these things are obligated, how the obligations come about, how the rights are secured, and then how the covenant is sealed and represented to every one of us. So step one we're going to talk about in covenant, in a blood covenant, is the representative. The first step was a representative had to be chosen. There were 2 families or tribes. This is just an example. 2 families or tribes wanting to come together in covenant, and so the representatives of each family or tribe had to be chosen. And before we can understand how the representatives were chosen, we need to realize that a covenant was cut on the basis of weakness. Anybody in here have any weaknesses or all strengths? I think we all do. We all know that. They were looking at weakness and not searching for common ground. In the covenant, the strength of one was to flow to the weakness of the other. So keep that in mind. The strength of one was to flow to the weakness of other. Think of these things in the context of our blood covenant with Jesus, our blood covenant with God in relation to that. Did you notice that that's how the kingdom of God is built? If everybody in the body of Christ was exactly alike, we would have problems. What if there was nobody with weakness in here and they were all strengths? It wouldn't be a very loving group. It'd probably be pretty cold. But God has put the body together as it has pleased him. When we are following God, he will generally match us strength to weakness. Where I'm strong, you're weak, and you're strong, I'm weak. Sometimes we get upset with one another because we compare our strength with their weaknesses and wonder why they can't be just like us. We must misunderstand each other and come into conflict because we are trying to get everybody to be strong where we are strong and forget that where they are strong, we are weak. You know, we see that a lot of times when we say, why can't they do this for themselves? Why do they always have to come up here and get a prayer? Why can't they just pray for themselves? You know, well, sometimes there's a strength in prayer from someone else that maybe you don't have. You have that, maybe that's a weakness for you. We shouldn't think in those terms. We need them to support us in our weak areas while we support them in their weak areas. Isn't that what Paul said in the book of Romans? You that are strong, support them that are weak. He says this in Romans 15:1. He says, we then who are strong are to bear with the scruples or weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. That's the way a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ works. We are strong. We ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. So let your strength flow to their weakness. When we do that, how many of you know the body of Christ functions in strength when we do that? You know, we're all members of the same body, but not all of us function at the same gifts and function at the same strengths. We know our weaknesses and what we need, but what was God's need? Strength flowed to weakness. We know that God is perfect and complete in every sense and in every way. How could God have an area of weakness? God doesn't have any area of weakness, but God has a desire. And what is one of the titles of God? It's the first title of God. He's our Father. How can you be a father if you don't have any children? You can't be, can you? It's impossible. God's title is Father, so God needs his children. God's need is children. And where is he going to get those children? If you are a Christian, you're one of them. You know, he started out with Adam and Eve. He started with Adam, and he put him, you know, with that on earth to be his representative on earth, his children. See, our children are our representatives, right? They represent us. So teach your children well so that your children, when they represent you, they'll be representing you in the right way instead of the wrong way. But that's just a side note lesson right there. God had need of a family, if we can put it that way. And please use a little common sense here. Don't take this and press it beyond what I'm intending, because I know God is complete in himself and there's nothing needed in God at all. But this is saying he needs a family. But there's also a sense in which God needed a family. To be a father, he had to have a family. So we provide what he needed. I don't know any other good way to say it, so I'm just trusting you to understand that you know what I'm talking about. I'm no way taken away from God. God created us because of his love and his own free will, and he certainly did not need to create, but he did it because of God is love, and he wants something to love, right? He wants something to love him back, right? That's what we got to do, is love him back. God desired and had a heart for family. He created Adam and Eve that the earth might be filled with godly seed that related to God as children relate to their father. Then sin came in and destroyed that perfect relationship, and a blood covenant had to be cut. And we just talked about that. You can find it if you want to go back and read it in chapter 3. So an animal had to be slain in order to provide a covering for their weakness, for their nakedness, and what they had tried to cover up with fig leaves sewn together. These skins probably still had the fresh blood on them when God put them on them. Just a reminder to them that they should have died, but instead an innocent animal was substituted for their death. Does that have any? Does that point to anything in the future? When you talk about that, does something innocent had to die for us? So God's mercy intervened on their behalf. We'll see more of this in later in the study. And you know, this is probably, you know, when you think about that, all men on earth come from Adam and Eve. So when we're talking about and we say that ancient peoples had the practice of blood covenants, this is probably where the ancient peoples derived their knowledge and teaching on the blood covenant. They've seen this same thing go on there. And we'll see also when we talk about Cain a little later and the other covenants as we go through this. But God wanted something that he could provide, that we could provide, man's love and obedience to him, the Creator and the Father. And, of course, there's no question we need a whole lot of what God can provide. Anybody need anything what God can provide? I do. I don't know about y'all, but without God, everything else, wouldn't life be so meaningless? Be honest with you, I don't know how you can be not a Christian and have a meaning in life. I just don't make sense, doesn't it? Does it? And of course, there's no question we need a lot. What we need is forgiveness. We need fellowship with God. We need God's provision. We need his strength. We need his health. We need all of these things. And so God's strength, his strength, flows to our weakness, and a covenant was cut from strength to weakness. Do you see how the covenant, the new covenant, is showing up here now, and it's pointing? His strength in that new covenant is showing up in our weaknesses. These are all fleshly and human weaknesses. Romans 8:32, and this would be a good scripture to remember and even memorize. Listen to this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All these things he gives to us freely because he did not spare his own son. God's strength is ours because of the covenant. We don't have to carry a load of condemnation. We don't have to carry sickness and shame and disease. Isaiah 53:4. Do y'all remember that scripture? Surely he has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. And if you look at those, and I think Pastor Travis pointed this out, he says he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Actually means he has borne our sicknesses and carried our diseases. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That's part of the covenant blessing that we have. We don't have to carry bondages and attacks of the enemy. Oh, man. If it wasn't for that, do you think we would have no recourse against the enemy? LaVonda, has the enemy ever attacked you? But what do you throw back to him? The blood, right? Absolutely. The blood covers us. Aren't you glad when God looks at us, he looks at the blood, he sees us through the blood of Jesus? Man, I'm so glad for that. He didn't spare his only son. He made him the covenant. Do you realize that? He was the covenant. He made him the covenant sacrifice. He made him the covenant meal, just like we talked about, the communion meal. He spared not his own son. What is your area of weakness? Is it physical, spiritual, or emotional, or mental? God's strength flows to that. By his stripes, we were healed. They came to Jesus, and he healed them. Just like Pastor Travis has been preaching on all the steps of Jesus and all the places that he's healed people. When it is involving spiritual or mental sin in our lives, it's very simple. Repent. And repent means not only to be sorry, but also to turn away from. And his strength flows to our weakness. It's easy to go back and just repent. I mean, it should be the easiest thing we can do is to repent, to turn away from that. And it's available to us immediately. You may have a weakness in your nature that has tripped you up time after time. Anybody ever have that? That's something in your nature that you have that, I'll have to raise my hand. There's things in my life that come up that I keep repeating and I have to repent often. But he's working that out. His strength is flowing to my weakness. And when you learn that the covenant is irrevocable and it's cut for you, his strength will flow to that weakness. You're free. You know that. You do know that, right? You're free because the covenant has already been cut. The covenant blood has already been shed. It's all behind us. The representative has already made the agreement, and you're free. It's yours. It's yours for the taking. It's yours for the use of it. It's yours for the put it in operation. So a covenant was cut on the basis of weakness. Just like that song says, I am weak, but you are strong, right? Lengthy discussions were necessary in these covenant discussions. If you ever dwell with Eastern people, you know lengthy discussions are necessary. But let the lengthy discussions go on, and let everybody have their say when decisions come out as this is what we have decided. In Western society, we operate a little differently. But Eastern people still have those lengthy discussions. At this stage, it's all about covenant conditions and obligations. When they're cutting, especially when they're cutting a blood covenant, you got to get those covenant things, those obligations, those requirements, conditions ironed out. And sometimes it takes a while to talk it out. Just talking about the things of how to make a blood covenant. Part of the discussion was how can we serve. When they were talking about this, how can we serve and not who's going to rule? The issue in covenant making was how can we serve one another? How can we fulfill the strength and strengthen the area of weakness so that together we are strong? It wasn't who is going to be number one and who's going to be number two. It was how we can serve one another and make this covenant work so that the world can see that we are strong. See, we're strong because we're part of Jesus. We're the body of Christ. That's where our strength is. And when people look at us, our strength comes from him. So we can't be anything but strong, even though we're weak. But thank God for the strength. So they would have to iron out their differences and set down the terms of the covenant. They would have to get rid of all the prejudice before they could cut the covenant. There may have been conflicts between certain members of the families. It didn't really matter. They would have to work those things out until every prejudice was smoothed out. There would be no disloyalty between members of both families as long as the covenant was in force. This covenant could be for a specific period of time, or it could be a perpetual covenant. We are told that some covenants went as long as 8 generations, which would be about 300 years. So that means the two covenant representatives made the covenant at some point in time, and 300 years later, their families were still obligated to keep that covenant whether they liked each other or not. They were bound to the covenant. There was no way out of a permanent covenant except by death. Think of the Hatfields and McCoys. Did they have a? I think there was probably blood covenant in those stories. There was blood covenant in there. And then when we talk back and when we look back at the covenant we're talking about that God made with Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant, it was in effect 1,870 years before Christ, and it still continues. It's called the everlasting covenant. You can see that if you want to write these scriptures down, 1 Chronicles 16, 14 through 19, and Isaiah 24, 5. You can see that. God calls it an everlasting covenant. And we see these things in there when we're talking about that. You know, you see a lot of times a lot of preachers nowadays preach that Israel is no longer on God's radar screen. God doesn't have anything to do with Israel. It's called supersessionism. In other words, what they're saying is now the church has superseded Israel as God's chosen people. That's wrong. He made an everlasting covenant with Israel, and that everlasting covenant will be fulfilled no matter what. And we'll see that coming through. One day we'll see that as we get closer to the end of times and when the Great Tribulation takes place, we'll see a lot of that covenant fulfilled. Exodus 34:7 talks about God keeping his mercy to thousands and visiting the iniquities of the fathers to the first and fourth generations. He keeps his mercy and he keeps his covenant. Mercy is a covenant word. Aren't you glad for mercy? Aren't you glad that God's mercy is new every day? Aren't you glad that God renews that covenant or affirms that covenant every morning when he says his covenant, his mercy is new every day? Look through the Bible and you'll find that word. Mercy is a covenant word. For example, we read of God remembering his covenant with Abraham when he had mercy upon the people. You'll find that in Genesis 2:24. It says, because of his covenant, He has mercy on us, just like we talked about before. Did he not have mercy on Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden, and he made the skins for them? He told them, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Did he kill them? No, but they died. But he had mercy on them, and he made skins for them. Something innocent died, and that was the mercy that was given to Adam and Eve. So another aspect that we're talking about is we're talking about representatives. That representative had to have the qualities of the family. These were certain qualifications not just anyone would do. Number one, they had to be a good negotiator for the discussion so there would be a good give and take. You wouldn't send somebody to a meeting from your family that didn't know what was going on or didn't know how to negotiate the worst one, no. They had to be had a good attitude, an attitude of service and what is best for the family. They had to be able to lay their own desires and needs aside and look at the big picture for the family. They had to know what was best for the entire family, not just a few members of it. Number three, they had to be wise to know when and how to draw the line. And then number four, most importantly, they had to represent what each family was in essence. In other words, if you're going to represent your family, they need to know when. If my family was going in today, and they needed to know whoever was sent from the Newman family actually represented the essence of the Newman family, or the Bennett family, or the Lyles family, or whoever it might be. For instance, if a warrior family was making a covenant with an intellectual family, the two representatives would have to be on the one side the most efficient warrior, and on the other side the most intellectual person. And if it was between sheep herders and farmers, the representative had to be best on each side. They had to represent in themselves what that family was because they were going to work strength to weakness. The strength of one family had to work to flow to the weakness of the other. So the representative had to have qualities of the family very prominent in their own lives. In other words, the representative that we're talking about had to be the best. And we'll see how this plays out here in just a few minutes. We'll get to it. Now let's bring this down to a biblical sense. Who are the representatives of the family of heaven and earth? In the story of Abraham at the beginning of this lesson, God is representative of the family of heaven. We read that the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham. It was God who took the initiative. He's the one who started this. It was God who took the initiative, represented the family of heaven to make a covenant with the family of earth represented by Abraham, the father of the faithful. We can read about this that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. And this is what he says, and he received the sign of circumcision, talking about that, and you can find that in Genesis 17. But he received, talking about Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. See, Abraham received this sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had had being yet uncircumcised. It is important to see, you know, Abraham had to be circumcised too. He's a grown man, nearly 100 years old. He had to be circumcised also. It's important to see that he had the faith before he was circumcised. Because of that fact, Abraham is father of the faithful, both of the circumcised Jews and the uncircumcised Gentiles. If we walk in the faith of Abraham, then we have our father, no matter what our ethnic background is. If you are a Christian, Abraham is your father. It goes all the way back based on the Abrahamic covenant. So then Abraham represented the people on earth. Abraham entered into a blood covenant with God Almighty on our behalf. He is our covenant father. He is our covenant representative in the Old Testament. And circumcision, even though it's still done, is no longer the sign of that covenant. We have the we'll talk about the sign of the new covenant here in a little bit. Now we know the natural descendants of Abraham broke that covenant. This is a passage out of Isaiah 65:15. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you. Remember, the penalty for a broken covenant is to kill somebody, the one that broke it, and call his servants by another name. What this is a reference to here is what he's talking about. He's talking to the children of Israel, and Isaiah is the prophet here. And this is a reference to the New Testament or New Covenant church when he says, and call his servants by another name. In other words, even though it's saying that Israel is no longer, what he's saying is that he's going to call his servants by another name because Israel has broken covenant with them. This shows not only that the natural descendants were rejected, but also that the new covenant or the New Testament has its roots in Abraham. The New Testament really is an enlargement and an ultimate fulfillment of what God spoke to Father Abraham. Abraham, as we pointed out, is then our representative in this covenant of this covenant in the Old Testament, and this covenant is the Old Testament model or type of the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. See, you know, you remember when God first approached Abraham, he said, I will make many nations out of you, and I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. That's the beginning of the covenant of what he's saying. That covenant still holds to today. And so, you know, when we're talking about Israel, those that bless Israel will be blessed, and those that curse Israel will be cursed. That's part of the covenant. And one of the things I want you to remember when we're talking about covenants, and we're talking about all these covenants and the ones we'll run across as we go through this, the blood covenants and all other covenants, that all covenants made between God and man, they ultimately point to their fulfillment in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. In other words, every covenant that's made should be pointing in the direction of Jesus. Every covenant that's in the Old Testament is a type and shadow of the covenant that Jesus is doing with his disciples in Matthew 26. When we talk cut covenant, it's always pointing to the atoning death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In the New Testament, of course, Jesus Christ is our representative. Thank God for Jesus. Christ had a dual nature. He was fully God. God, a very God, as ancient theologians used to say, but he was also a man, very man. He was a God-man. All of God, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9, you don't have to look it up, but I'll just read it for you right quick. It says, for in him, this is what Paul wrote, and he's talking about Christ. He says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Important word to remember right there when we say bodily. It means that all the fullness of the Godhead in the flesh. That's what it's talking about. And then, but he was also man. And we just talked about that. But not two people, but two natures in one body. I don't pretend to understand how that can be. I don't know about y'all, but I don't understand all how that works. Preachers and teachers don't preach it and teach it because we fully understand it. We preach it and teach it and believe it because the Bible teaches it. He was fully God in human flesh, and yet at the same time, he was fully man. He was very much a man as any man that ever walked the earth, and yet he was God, a very God. to me, that's one of those things that we probably won't ever understand until we get to heaven. But I think we understand enough of it to know, and we'll see even more so as we go through this covenant relationship and establishing the covenant. The exciting part is that the dual nature of Christ means that he was the covenant representative of both God and man. We talked about a representative, so he's the one representing not only mankind, but he's also the one that's representing heaven. He was the only representative of both God and man, but he was not only the representative of both God and man, but he was also the covenant. He was the sacrifice. He was everything, as we will see as we go along. He represented the family of God. All the essence of the family of God was in Jesus. Remember we talked about the essence? Did we see heaven in Jesus? Did we also see man in Jesus? We did. All the essence of the human family was in Jesus also. The Bible says he was even tempted in every point, like we are. Remember in Hebrews 4:15, the writer of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Amen. He was tempted. He knew what it was like when he hit his finger with the hammer to feel the hurt and not say the nasty words. He was without sin. Everything that the human family is, Jesus is, except for the sin. Everything that God, the God family is, Jesus is. So he can represent both in one. That's a powerful thing when we think about that. We have a Savior who is our covenant, who is our representative, but who is also the representative of heaven. When he speaks, he speaks with the authority of heaven. It says one thing about it, you know, when we're talking about that, he is everything that we need him to be. As it says in Colossians 3:11, I didn't write this down for you, but he it says in Colossians 3:11, it says he is all and in all. In other words, he is everything. As we say in West Texas, get that out here in a minute. You probably heard this before. Jesus is in the all business, right? Have you heard that? That's just a little joke. That kind of fell flat. That fell about as flat as Kamala Harris's joke fell the other day. But anyway, he is. Jesus is in the all business, right? I meant all business. Okay. Let's read Galatians 3, verses 7 and verses 29. Verse 7 says, "Therefore know that only those who are faith are sons of Abraham." And then verse 29 says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." How does this work? God made the covenant with Abraham and fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant in Jesus. He thereby instituted a new covenant in Jesus. But that new covenant is that everybody that is in Jesus is heir to everything God promised Abraham. That's a great thing to think about. Everything God promised Abraham, Galatians is telling us here, right here, belongs to you and I. It's because the blood covenant that God made with Abraham and established with Jesus Christ. Are you getting that? Are you getting a part of that? Are you seeing, understanding that? Everything that Abraham got, we got. Everything that Jesus promised, we get. The family blood flowed in the veins of the covenant representatives. When they made the covenant cuts and mingled the blood, those two families become one. You know, we see this in North American Indians. We see this many times portrayed. We've always seen the North American Indians used to do it with the wrist, as seen in portrayals and historic accounts. They'd cut their, slit their wrist or whatever they had to do, but they would cut into a vein, and sometimes they would even cut into a vein and suck the blood from each other. That's a little gross, but anyway, that's, you know, it's pretty important business. Some would cut themselves and bleed into a cup of wine or other drink and stir it up, and both parties drank from it. This was witnessed many times, and where this comes from is you've heard of the great explorer Sir Henry Morton Stanley. You've heard of him, but hopefully you have if you've ever studied history or had some history. I don't know what they teach in history nowadays, but anyway, Sir Henry Morton was a great explorer in Africa, and he said he cut the covenant more than 50 times during his time in Africa, so he understood covenant. And also the famous missionary explorer, Dr. David Livingstone, brought attention to this practice in his writings. You may remember, if you studied history, or if you were exposed to that kind of history, you remember the story when the two finally met, Sir Stanley and Dr. Livingstone, and when Stanley greeted Livingstone, when they finally found each other in Africa, he said, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. Do you remember that? Anybody remember that besides me? Anybody? I'm glad you did. At least somebody's old is not old enough. Exactly. Doc, there you go. Y'all need to watch some of these old movies sometimes. Instead of these modern things. They don't teach you much history, but there's y'all need to see that kind of stuff. Dr. Livingstone, I presume. You know, that's a classic word. So when there was an intermingling of the blood of the two families via the representatives, those two families became one. Oh, here's a good word. Listen to it. By the blood of Calvary, the families of heaven and earth become one for those that are believers. Oh, man, that's a hallelujah moment right there. Somebody ought to say amen. Amen. See, because of the blood of Calvary, we become part of the family of heaven. You know, you remember the songs, and I know a lot of you, these are old songs. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God, and we've been washed in the blood, and I love that song. That song we were just singing, you know. That you hear those old songs, and you love those songs. A lot of churches won't sing those songs anymore, but we, thank God, we sing some songs that's got some blood in it, right? We see the blood because the blood is still alive. The blood's still flowing. The blood's never dried up. And thank God for the blood. So you are royal blood. The word says his royal blood flows in our veins. We are a royal priesthood. If you read 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We talked about that, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I love that scripture. So we have been united with Christ in the family of God so that we have come into unity with God himself. Now, one important note I need to make. When I say that, we have come into unity with God himself. This doesn't make us God, and we're not suggesting that. But some cults say that. I'm just saying that. I'm not afraid to say the Mormons are a cult. So I don't want to offend anybody, but they are. But they have some good things, too. But I'm not going to say that. But they believe that you progress to godhood in their religion. You know, if you get down into the real deep nitty-gritty of it, all we're saying is that we are unity with God by the covenant. The exciting thing is working it out in our practical everyday living when we can take that covenant and use it to our benefit. We can operate in the blood covenant that's been given to us. And we can work this truth out daily in our daily experience and our daily life. So that was step one. You got to find a representative, right, to be in. What we found here, and as we see this blood covenant right here, everything pointed to Jesus. Jesus was our blood covenant representative. Step two is the covenant site. This won't be long. We're just about finished. The second step in the process of making a covenant is that a special covenant site had to be chosen. There's some revelation here, so we're going to see it. It had to be a place where both families could gather and observe the proceedings. After all, both families were going to be vitally involved and vitally a part of this covenant. It was going to affect them and change their relationship both to each other and to the other families. They were going to be bound by their covenant representatives, so it had to be an agreed upon common ground where they could come and observe the process of the making of this covenant. Usually it was boundary area so that neither one could claim the territories as theirs exclusively, but both could claim it as theirs collectively. No one could say that that's our ground, but both families could say it's our covenant ground. It was sacred, this place, this place that we had the site that the covenant was being made. Very often monuments were set up so that future generations could look at those monuments and say, our forefathers cut a covenant, therefore we are obligated by their covenant to honor the terms of that covenant with you. You see that many times in Exodus, and when they crossed the Jordan, when they put a monument in the middle of the Jordan River, when they cut that, and when they crossed that, there's different places we can see these things happening. Christ came from heaven to earth. Ultimately, the earth is God's territory, but because of sin, the earth was under bondage to the enemy of God, the devil, Satan himself. So Christ came to earth in the enemy's territory to proclaim to the captives the covenant of God. Then there had to be a covenant site whereby the covenant could be cut and the family of earth could be joined into the family of God. Hebrews 13:12 tells us about this. It says partially, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. See, we're talking about this was a property outside. It wasn't in town. It was a property outside the gate. We'll get into more of that later and the importance of that. He suffered outside of the city. He died without the camp. He didn't die in someone else's camp, in someone else's territory, but they took him up to Mount Calvary, and there they hung him between heaven and earth, suspended, so that the family of God could look down upon the covenant site and the family of earth could look up to the covenant site and there behold the common ground where God united man to himself by the new covenant. He was neither in earth's territory, nor was he in heaven's territory. He was on the boundary in between, the place that would be eternally sacred. And from that day to this day, the cross has become the monument of the covenant of God. I'm glad the cross is in here because, you know, you can look at that cross right there and you just say, you remember that song, When I Survey the Rugged Cross but when we look at that, we're looking at the cross. We're looking up, down, and we're looking up to that common ground where Jesus was slain for our purpose. And God looked down on that cross, and so that's where it became. The cross is the common ground. The very fact that Jesus died on the cross changed the nature of the cross. Up until the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, the cross was a despicable, despised, degrading instrument of death. It was the most inhumane death man could ever suffer. I believe Pastor Travis preached pretty explicitly how that was and how bad it really was. It's an almost indescribable agony. It was reserved for the absolute dregs of society, the worst, the very worst that any could ever be. They were crucified. No Roman was crucified by the Roman government at any rate. It was too despicable, and yet to the world, today, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. And then we have that old song, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. 'Twas on that cross the Savior bled and died. Jesus, keep me near the cross. See, all those old songs talk about this common ground, this place, this site where the covenant was cut. That's where it was cut. Jesus talked to him about it in Matthew 26, and he said, this is the new, when this blood that's going to be poured out, you're drinking it now, but it's going to be poured out on a cross. This is a sign of the covenant right here. The cross has become an emblem and a symbol of covenant relationship. So the nature of the cross was changed from something despised and despicable to something that is honored and looked to as a source of everything we have in God. Christ changed the nature of the cross. Every time we look at the cross, we look at the blood covenant. So, amen to that. But remember, one thing I want you to remember, as we're talking about the cross, and as we look at that cross and we see the symbol of it, it's a precious symbol to think about. But having a cross around your neck, having a cross on your walls, having a cross in your car, on whatever it is right there, it does not save you. That's the cross. The cross emblem does not save you. What saves you is that relationship you have with Jesus Christ, believing in the blood of Jesus and what he did for us. And when you believe, that's when you yourself ratify the covenant itself and accept him as Lord and Savior. Did y'all get anything out of this? I know it was long, and I know it was long, but I think we'll learn good through something like this, and I hope y'all get something out of it every time. Next session, we're going to look at the next step in the process, which is going to be a very good one. I'm looking forward to it, and y'all know what it is. It's the sacrifice, so we'll see how that goes, and we'll get into it more, okay? All right. Well, let's go to the Word.
Thank you for joining us today. You can stay connected with us through our website at arenaoflifechurch.org or follow us on Instagram or Facebook. God bless you and keep you.